We live in a world where all kinds of things are constantly happening around us and very often to us. Because of the things that happen to us, we are required to respond or to react. And very, very often, if we have not prepared ourselves to respond or react, we may find that we have nothing but impulse and instinct to fall back on. If we react impulsively or instinctively to certain things, it is quite possible that we will behave in a way that we are not pleased about on reflection. It may be that we simply exacerbate the problem. Accordingly, people of careful thought and wisdom try to build a system of ethics or morals into their lives so that they would have a built-in reaction, so that when the things happen, they are not simply instinctively or impulsively reacting, but they're responding in principle. Over this period of time, we've been looking into Luke's gospel with a view to asking the question, well, what did Jesus do in order that we might make application in our own lives? Today we come to Luke chapter 7, in which we have a fascinating story, and I'd like to read it to you, commencing with verse 36. Luke chapter 7 and verse 36. Now, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, so he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume, and as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." That's incidentally a euphemism for a prostitute. Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he cancelled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt cancelled." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned towards the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss of welcome, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to her, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Now, if the question is, what did Jesus do? I think the answer is rather straightforward. Jesus insisted on looking positively and graciously on social outcasts, much to the dismay of the social elite. It was not that he had favorites. It was not that he deified the poor who could do nothing wrong and vilified the wealthy who could do nothing right. He simply found that the underprivileged and the undesirables are often more receptive to his message than the self-sufficient. And that, of course, is the situation today. It is not uncommon to find that those who are most conscious of their need are most ready to be helped, and those, understandably, who are least conscious of their need are most reluctant to acknowledge that they need help or be willing to receive it. So we look into this story and see how Jesus championed the undesirables and how Jesus championed the underprivileged. The situation was this, that the Pharisees were becoming increasingly troubled by what Jesus was doing. We'll see why in just a moment. Some of them decided that they would have him over for a meal and really examine him at close quarters. On one particular occasion, he went to a Pharisee's house, reclined at table. They didn't sit in a closed dining room on chairs around a table like we do. They would recline on couches. They would recline on their left elbow on the table, and they would get the food with their right. And around the walls of the courtyard where they would be eating, the servants would be there, and also the villagers. If they knew somebody of note was coming, they would wander in and see what was going on. And on this particular occasion, this woman, who has a reputation as a prostitute, comes into the place where they're dining. She falls down at the feet of Jesus, because that's what she comes to first. He's reclining away from her. She sobs uncontrollably. The tears run onto his feet. She's embarrassed. She unbraids her hair, wipes the tears with her hair, and then pours very precious and very expensive ointment on his feet. At this particular juncture, Simon, the Pharisee, thinks to himself certain things about Jesus, and Jesus answered him. It's very interesting to notice that Luke, in his account, says that Simon thought within himself, and Jesus answered. He doesn't need us to say anything. He knows what's going on, and he then tells a story. And the story that he tells is of two men who owe a moneylender a different amount. One owes a lot, one owes a little. The moneylender cancels the debt, forgives them both, and Jesus asks the question, okay, now who's going to be most grateful? The one who's forgiven a lot, the one who's forgiven a little. Simon reluctantly says, I guess the one who's forgiven a lot. And then Jesus turns the story on him and he says, exactly. And the way that this woman is behaving that you don't like is an expression of the fact of gratitude for sins forgiven, something you know nothing about. And so Jesus now champions the cause of this woman who understands her need, who has discovered an answer to her need, and out of a full heart is expressing her gratitude. This story reminds me of an incident that took place in my life a number of years ago. I was preaching in Belfast, Ireland. And at the end of the service, as is customary over there, I was standing at the back of the church shaking hands with people as they left. And the very last person to come out was the tiniest, wizened little old lady you ever saw in your life. She looked about 110. She was very vocal and verbose. She spoke without taking a breath, and she punctuated her remarks by poking me in the ribs with her umbrella. She was evidently dissatisfied with their pastor, and she told me in no uncertain terms that she thought I ought to become their pastor. And I said, well, you have one. She said, he's no good. I said, I'm sure he's a very good pastor. No, she said, he's no good. And she said, we need to get rid of him. I said, you can't do that. She said, if you'll come, I'll get rid of him. And I said, no, you can't do this sort of thing. Poke, poke, poke with her umbrella. Well, we talked for quite a long time. I looked at my watch. Everybody had left the building. There was just the little old lady and me having conversation. And I said to her that this was obviously a problem and they couldn't just get rid of the pastor like that. And she said, they don't like me in this church. And I said, I don't believe that for a minute. No, she said, no, they don't. Poke, poke, poke. They don't like me one little bit. And I said, why don't they like you? She said, because I work with prostitutes and I bring prostitutes to church. And I bring these dear girls in with me. And she said, the people in this church, they look down their noses at them and they move up the pew out of the way. And she said, they just don't like me. But she said, I listened to you talk this morning and I know you love prostitutes, don't you? And I said, well, I'd rather not get into that right now. And so we chatted away. And in the end, I looked at my watch again. I said, I really need to go. But you didn't tell me your name. And she said, my name is Miss Stuart Watt. From Dublin. And I said, well, Miss Stuart Watt, I am so delighted to meet you. And let me tell you why. Just before I was born, my father was reading a book written by your sister, Eva Stuart Watt. And it was about you and your sister as single young women going into the middle of Africa where no white person had ever been before to minister to the pygmies in the Congo. And it was the most wonderful story. And my father was so thrilled with the story of you and your sister when you were young single women that he looked up from the book and he said to my mother, who is about to produce me, if this child is a boy, his name is Stuart. That's where my name comes from. From these two intrepid single women missionaries who went into the Congo and who are reaching out to the underprivileged and the undesirable. You know, my first name is David. And in the bank, I was always known as Dave. And in the Marines, I was always known as Dave because I didn't particularly like the name Stuart. But when I began to realize what was behind this name, I've borne it proudly because I think all the time of two single young women who reached out to the undesirable and the underprivileged, and at the end of their lives are still doing the same thing. What a heritage. But what a tragedy that this old lady was trying to reach these people but was finding opposition in the church. But there's nothing new, is there? Because there's always a sense in which very, very often men and women are secure in their own position but have lost the vision and have lost the burden and have lost the compassion. And don't ask the question, what would Jesus do to the underprivileged and the unreached? If we're going to understand this story properly, we need to see it, however, in its context. Immediately prior to accounting this story, Luke, in his gospel, tells us about John the Baptist. And let me remind you about John the Baptist. He was a cousin of Jesus, and he was the forerunner of Jesus. He had been prophesied by the Old Testament prophets that he would come and he would be the forerunner of Messiah. Well, one day John the Baptist was preaching. He was a prophet. He was actually born of priestly stock, which would have meant that he would normally have gone into the order of priests and served in the temple. He decided, however, he was called to be a prophet. And instead of being in the temple in priestly garb, going about priestly activities, he dressed wildly and went into the wilderness and was a fiery, hairy prophet. And he would preach to the people as they were going up to the temple, and he would expose the corruption of the temple, and he would expose the corruption of the country, and he would tell them about a holy, righteous, and just God who demanded men and women to live according to his law, and he would call on the people to repent, and he would challenge them to change their ways. Well, so ardent was he in this ministry that he even took on King Herod. And he confronted Herod and told him that his lifestyle was totally out of order. And you could tell Herod was not impressed. He threw John in prison. And John is languishing in prison. And while he's there, he's having second thoughts. His second thoughts are, you know, I went out there and I went out on a limb. And I told people that my cousin Jesus was actually Messiah. But now I'm beginning to wonder if he really is. I wonder if he really is Messiah. Now, one reason for this, of course, was that John knew that when Messiah comes, as Isaiah had prophesied, he would liberate the captives. And he also knew that Jesus had claimed that that was what he was going to do. But the big number one captive in those days was John the Baptist, and Jesus wasn't getting him out. So is he really Messiah? But there was more to it than that. Because, you see, John was having second thoughts as he looked at the ministry of Jesus. John's ministry was about judgment. He told people, flee from the wrath to come. But when Jesus started his ministry, he didn't make a big emphasis there. He told people that the kingdom of God was at hand. Now, I don't know if John had heard what happened when Jesus spoke in the synagogue one day, but you may remember he took the scroll of Isaiah and he quoted what Isaiah had said about the Messiah, and he didn't give all the quotation. He went up as far as saying, this is the day of the Lord's favor. And then he rolled up the scroll and he looked at the people and he said, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. But the next sentence on Isaiah's prophecy was, this is the day of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. And Jesus didn't say it. Jesus didn't say it. So John is sitting there in his cell and he's thinking to himself, I've come and I'm telling people to flee from the wrath of God, and Jesus has the opportunity to tell people that this is the day of vengeance of our God, but instead of that, he tells them this is the day of the Lord's favor. He isn't telling them what they need to hear. But you see, the issue was this, that John was preaching the law, and Jesus was preaching grace. Now, law and grace are not in opposition to each other, but John, as far as he was able to go, was telling people about a holy, righteous, just God who demands that people are convicted of their sin and convinced of their sin and repent of their sin and forsake their sin. But Jesus was telling them about a loving, merciful, gracious God who forgives sin. They weren't two different messages. It was just that John was coming halfway and Jesus was finishing off the message. When John was preaching, the kind of thing that he would say to people was this: "You generation of vipers." That is not designed to get people to come back for a second dose. If the preacher is tempted to tell the people that they're like a brood of vipers, they may listen to it once, but they say, "Who needs that? We're not going to listen to that guy hammering on that stuff again." But that was John's style, and that was what he told them, and it was necessary for him to do it. But when Jesus came, his ministry was very, very different. He would reach out to these people, and he would begin to tell them about the fact that the kingdom of God was coming. You see, when John was talking about the generation of vipers, he was pointing out everything that was wrong with them, and everything that was wrong with the culture, and everything that was wrong with the nation. And Jesus was coming in and saying, "Hey guys, listen, I have come to introduce the kingdom." John could see the glass half empty. Jesus could see the glass half full. John had a ministry that was fundamentally negative and necessary. Jesus has a ministry that is building on the negative and is fundamentally positive. John is telling people what's wrong. Jesus is telling them how to put it right. And so John is sitting there in his prison cell and he's thinking, "Did I make a mistake? I mean, he isn't saying what I would say. He isn't taking it the way I would do it." There was another problem for John. John majored on conviction of sin. Jesus majored on forgiveness of sin. John majored on conviction of sin. Jesus majored on forgiveness of sin. Now listen, you can't have your sins forgiven until you forsake them. You won't forsake them until you've confessed them. There's no way you're going to confess them until you're convicted of them. So this is how it works. Conviction of sin, confession of sin, repentance of sin, forsaking sin, forgiveness of sin. Now John is preaching sin, conviction of sin. He is preaching the need to repent of sin and the need to forsake sin. That's the end of the message. Jesus builds on that, and now he says to them, "Listen, the great good news is this. You are sinners. Something needs to be done about your sin, but I have come to deal with it, and I have come in order that you might know forgiveness of sins." Now, what does Jesus mean by forgiveness of sins? Well, he gives us the illustration in his little story. In the story, he says there are two men who are deeply in debt to the money lender. They cannot repay it, but the money lender cancels the debt. And that's the meaning of forgiveness, to cancel the indebtedness. Just supposing you were in a situation where you were hopelessly up to your eyeballs in debt, and there's absolutely no way that you can dig yourself out of the hole, and you go to the person to whom you owe all this money, and you say to him, "Look, in good faith I borrowed this from you. In good faith I promised I would repay it to you. I've had one tragedy after another. I am in such a hole, I can't see any way out. I don't know what to do." And the person to whom you owe the money says, "There's not a thing you can do, and there's not a thing you need to do. I tell you what I'll do. I will simply cancel the indebtedness." How would you feel? Would you not be ecstatic? Would there not be a burden off your back? Would you not feel suddenly liberated? Well, that's what Jesus does with sin. John comes and says, you're a sinner, and he's right. John comes and says, you need to repent of your sin. He's right. You need to be convicted of your sin. You need to turn from your sin. You need to confess your sin. And Jesus comes and says, and when you do that, I'll take it and I will forgive it and cancel out your indebtedness and you will go free. John preaches that God is holy and righteous and just. And Jesus says, he's right. God is holy and righteous and just. And he is also loving and gracious and merciful. And here's the whole story. A holy, righteous, just God who is appalled at your sin, loves you to distraction, will be merciful towards you and graciously extend you forgiveness. You know, there's a wonderful thing that Jesus said about John the Baptist. It's been one of my favorite verses for a long time. Well, actually, to be perfectly honest, one of my favorite half verses. I have preached half this verse all over the world to men's rallies, but I could never figure out the second half of the verse. Here's the verse. Of all the men born of women, there never was a greater than John the Baptist. That was my text to preach to men. And then we would explore the story of John the Baptist. Actually, what the verse says is, of all the men born of women, there never was a greater than John the Baptist, but he that is least in the kingdom is greater than he. I could never figure that out. And thinking about it, I've come to this conclusion, that there never was a greater than John the Baptist when it came to understanding the holiness and the righteousness and the justice of God, and the fact of our sinfulness and the need to be convicted of sin and the need to confess our sin and repent our sin, forgive our sin. There never was a greater than John the Baptist. But the problem for John was he as yet had not been able to embrace grace. There never was a greater understanding of a holy, righteous, just God and living under his law than John the Baptist. But John the Baptist had still not grasped that in Jesus there was a God of mercy and love and grace, and he could begin to bask and luxuriate in a full and free salvation, the canceling of his indebtedness, and the full and free forgiveness for all his sin. As a result, Jesus is doing things that John the Baptist finds very, very hard to take. He is actually doing things with people that John wouldn't do. People came to John and to Jesus, and they said, Jesus, John and his disciples, they spend a lot of time fasting and praying. But Jesus, with all due respect, we've noticed that you go out to dinner quite often. Now, how come? You know, John's a great man. John and his disciples, they fast and pray. But you go to dinner. This is true. I mean, you look in Luke's gospel, at least three dinner parties Jesus goes to. What we need to understand, of course, is this. Jesus didn't just go because he was a party animal. Jesus went to dinner parties because he knew at dinner parties there were people who needed reaching. As John was going out into the wilderness and finding people who needed reaching there, Jesus knew you could find them around a table at a dinner party as well. But John's approach was this. He was really majoring on law, which we must, just so long as majoring on law, we then make application of grace. The problem for many of us very often is this. That when we look at certain situations, we're pretty good at law. We have a problem with grace. That was the Pharisee's problem. If John the Baptist had second thoughts, the Pharisee had some secret thoughts. This is what he's thinking. This woman has come in, this prostitute has come into my house. She's gone up to one of my guests. She is blubbering all over his feet. She's unbraiding her hair in public, which is anathema in our culture. She is wiping his feet with her hair. And then she's taking this precious ointment and she's pouring it all over his feet. And incredibly, he's letting her. If he was really a prophet, if he was really the prophet he claims to be, he would know what kind of woman she is, and he wouldn't let her within 10 feet of him. Either he doesn't know who she is, which proves he's not a prophet, or what's worse, he does know who he is, and he has no sense of decency at all. For if he is the man that he claims to be, there is no way that he have anything to do with this woman. John is having a problem understanding grace and mercy and love. Simon's having a problem understanding grace and mercy and love. You see, Simon was a Pharisee. The Pharisees, well, their name meant separate. Their distinctive was that they had a certain approach to life that was very, very different from anybody else. Let me explain to you very quickly. They revered something called the Halakha. The Halakha was an accumulation of teaching and decisions on minute details of behavior that had been handed down over the centuries by the teachers. Now, the Pharisees get a lot of bad press, but they don't deserve only bad press. They were earnest, religious people, eager to do things rightly. They knew that God had given certain laws, but they felt that the laws needed amplification. So, this is an example. A Pharisee would read the law, which says, honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And they say, okay, that's what we need to do. That's what God wants us to do. Honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Then they would ask the question, how do you keep the Sabbath day holy? And the answer that was given to them, you don't do any work in it. Oh, good. Then the question was, what constitutes work? The answer came back, carrying a burden constitutes work. They said, oh. Then the question was, what constitutes carrying a burden? For instance, if I wear false teeth, does that constitute bearing a burden? And the answer came back, yes, it does. So the rules now are like this. Honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Do that by not doing any work in it. Carrying a load is work. Wearing false teeth is carrying a load. Therefore, carrying false teeth contravenes the holiness of the Sabbath. Now, if that sounds ridiculous to you, and let me assure you, they had hundreds of rules like this. And they spent all their time, these remarkable religious people, so anxious to live rightly before God that they were dotting I's and crossing T's, and they lived all their lives meticulously following the rules that had been handed down. And the thing that irritated them about Jesus was this. He cut right through all that stuff, and he didn't base his life on the Halakha, he based his on the Talmud. The first five books of the Bible. And in the first five books of the Bible, Jesus had read this. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy mind and all thy strength and thy neighbor as thyself. And Jesus sees a prostitute and he loves her as he loves himself. And Simon the Pharisee is sitting there checking off all the rules and regulations. And what he's saying is this, if Jesus was really a prophet, he would know who that woman is. And if he does know who she is, just look at the rules he's breaking. You see the difference here? This particular point, Jesus begins to give his little talk on forgiveness, and he explains to them the situation. So what did Jesus do? What Jesus did was show men and women that there is a holy, righteous, just, loving, merciful, gracious God who calls men and women to acknowledge their sin, to be convicted of their sin, to confess their sin, repent of their sin, turn from their sin, in order that they might be freely and fully forgiven their sin. And he says, you can tell the people who have been forgiven their sin. For those who have been forgiven much, love much. Simon, you're sitting there on the pinnacle of your Pharisaic pomposity, looking down your nose at this woman. But I want to tell you something. She has shown me more love, more gratitude in a few minutes than you've shown me in a few hours. And I'll tell you why, Simon. She understands forgiveness. You don't. She understands grace and mercy. You don't. You are looking to be meticulous in your religious observance in order to merit favor with God. And you'll never do it. She knows she can't, and she has freely admitted her guilt, and she has freely embraced forgiveness. And what you see now is the overflow of a forgiven heart. Why did Jesus go to the dinner? Jesus went to the dinner because he wanted to reach out to somebody who thought he was too good to need to be saved, and at the same time to reach out to somebody who thought she was so bad she couldn't be saved. The great and glorious message of Jesus is this, that he comes representing the holy, righteous, just, loving, merciful, gracious God. And he said, if you think you're too good to need to be saved, humble yourself. Admit how far short of God's glory you've come. Repent, confess, and turn from your arrogance. And at the same time, he turns to the girl in the gutter and he says, you do the same thing and turn from your lostness. And it doesn't matter if you think you're too good to need it or too bad to warrant it. I've got a message of forgiveness for all of you. And that's what Jesus did. Now, the question is, what would Jesus do today? What would Jesus do today? Let me suggest to you four things very quickly. Number one, he would move among people and show that he is credible. Number two, he would move among people and show that they are all reachable. Number three, he would insist that everybody is culpable, that is guilty. And number four, he would demonstrate that everybody is potentially redeemable. If that is true, if that is what Jesus would do today, then what is he looking to his disciples to do? And the answer is to show that they are credible witnesses of Christ, to reach out in such a way that nobody is outside their reach, to do it in such a way that they will honestly, genuinely, lovingly, and winsomely show people their guilt and their need for forgiveness. And do it in such a way that men and women in every stratum of life might understand that they are loved and redeemable by Christ. That's what Jesus would do. And that's what he's calling us to do. One story, and I'm through. About a month after I got here to Elmbrook as pastor, I had a visit from one of the leaders of the church. He was very much concerned about the fact that I had invited a group of 100 young people from the counterculture. Now, I remember that this was at the end of the 60s, those riotous, raucous, roaring 60s, when all kinds of nonsense happened and was still living with the fallout today. One of the things that was happening in those raucous 60s, however, was that many young people were looking for, quote, spirituality. And there was a thing called the Jesus people that was happening. And hundreds of kids were getting very interested in Christ. Now, on a previous visit to Elmbrook, I had gone to Bob and Wynne Couchman's house. I'd seen the furniture stuck out in the snow. I wondered why and got into the house and discovered they had no room for furniture. They just had wall-to-wall kids sitting cross-legged on the floor. And I got to meet these kids, and I could see that there was real spiritual interest and enthusiasm there. But I feared for these kids because I thought if they don't get into a community where they're going to have the opportunity to relate to balanced, mature people, they'll go off the deep end. But I also feared for the church that was missing the opportunity of this new surge of life. And so I insisted on these kids, if I come as pastor to Elmbrook, I want you in Elmbrook Church. They said they don't want us there. I said, I'm sure they do. They said, no, they don't want us there, and we don't want to come. So as soon as I came as pastor, I went to this group, and I prevailed upon them to come. 3 weeks after I got here, approximately, 100 of them showed up. And those days, Elmbrook was about 400 people. 25% increase in one Sunday. That's church growth. But it was not particularly welcome church growth, let me assure you. Long-haired, unwashed, tattered blue jeans, T-shirts, American flags patching their seats and all kinds of things. We had, let me put it this way, problems. This man came to see me about it. This is what he told me. One thing you've got to understand. These young people that you have brought into our church, you have brought into our church, have got to be kept totally separate. Do you understand? Do you understand that we're working hard to keep our children away from the influence of people like that, that we're spending a lot of money to keep them out of their influence, and you have brought those people into our church? Do you understand they've got to be kept separate? I said, yes. I said, I was in South Africa recently. They have a policy there called apartheid. It is the policy, they call it euphemistically separate development. What it means is we've got what we've got, and you guys aren't going to share it. It is a policy based on prejudice and fear. Your policy is based on prejudice and fear. I understand it, and I reject it. It has no place in the Church of Jesus Christ. Experienced pastors have told me when you become a pastor, you have a honeymoon period. Mine lasted 3 weeks. To the eternal credit of that man, he spent the morning with me that morning. And in the end, he said, "You're right. You're right. They must come. How do we embrace them?" And I want to tell you something. You can look around Elmbrook Church today, and there are all kinds of things that are factored into Elmbrook being the church that it is today and the influence it has around the world. I want to tell you something. I believe that one of the critical turning points was that morning when that man, one of the leaders of the church, said, "We don't have the freedom to simply sit here and protect ourselves in our comfort zone, avoid risk edge, and have nothing to do with the people who are really in need. We must open our hearts and open our arms and open our doors and open our fellowship to them." And that was a major turning point. But you know, we need to be constantly reminded of this question. What would Jesus do? And the answer is this. I know what he'd do. He would reach out to the undesirable, and he reached out to the underprivileged, and he would say, "Whosoever will may come." And we dare do nothing less. Let's pray together. Oh God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the ministry of John the Baptist preparing the way. We thank you that because he was able to speak about a holy and a righteous and a just God who is appalled by our sin and calls us to repentance and faith, that he prepared the way for your wonderful message of love and mercy and grace and forgiveness and fullness of joy in forgiveness. And I pray, Lord, that we might constantly represent a holy, just, righteous, loving, merciful, gracious Heavenly Father, who calls people to repentance and offers them forgiveness, and out of their forgiveness generates overwhelming gratitude that spills over in loving, serving, trusting obedience. And Lord, I pray for anybody under the sound of my voice. Lord, there's anybody who thinks they're too good to need to be saved. Please humble them. Please humble them in order that they might see the danger, the spiritual danger in which they lived. And Lord, if there's anybody who feels that they're too bad to be redeemable, would you draw them tenderly to yourself? Lead them to repentance. Lead them to forsaking the lifestyle that they've adopted and fill their lives with the sheer joy of their indebtedness being cancelled. Thank you, Lord, that we could spend a little time thinking about what you did in order that we might be aware of what you do. And thank you that in the power of your Spirit we can go out and do what you did, because you will be at work in us and through us. Thank you for hearing our prayers. In Christ's name, amen.